We are on your notes there on page 3. We're going to deal with the understanding foreknowledge, but the previous little blurb there, God's sovereignty is not based on the future. So let's go. What we're doing is we go to the sovereignty of God. We're walking our way through the bulk of Romans 9 as sort of the key chunk of the Bible that we see this exhibited. And then we'll then go to other places in Scripture to give sort of collaborating evidence, other information that backs things up. But remember, look at verses 10 through 13 of Romans 9. Remember the context? You've got, he's actually talking about Israel, 9 to 11. That's the actual subject matter. But there's a sub-argument that's very crucial, and that's what we're talking about, is that, okay, if Israel as a whole, they don't believe Jesus. They don't buy him. So it looks like God's plan has failed. Because his people, Israelites, they don't buy the Messiah. And Paul's argument is, no. You make the mistake. You make the mistake of equating Israel with the real people of God. He says, that's not quite the way it works. They're just a picture. He says, so, well, how do you become one of the real people of God if you're an Israelite? Well, God has to choose you. Ah, that's the discussion. So, verse 10, not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Okay? Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Okay, now at this point, when we talk about God in the future, we say, okay, God knows the future. He knows what will happen. Everybody. There is a movement today in evangelical circles, some fringe things, that tries to redefine God in a way. It's called the openness of God movement. Anybody heard of that? It's called the openness of God. And what they'll say is, does God know what's going to happen tomorrow? And they'll say no. Why? Because nobody can know what's going to happen tomorrow. And so God encounters tomorrow just like you and I encounter tomorrow. Are you and I changed because we encounter tomorrow? Yes. You know, that's why you meet someone one time and 10 years later you meet them again and they're changed. Why? Because of all the experiences they've had to encounter between those 10 years. And those it changes one way or the other. Some good, some bad. Well, so this is where we would say this is a heretical view of God. That's creating God in our image. That's not how the Bible deals with it. But we will address that because they'll try to use certain portions of the Bible. We will. I'm going to insert a little section that you don't have notes on. Does God change his mind? But we're not going to do that today. We'll probably do that in a few weeks. Does God change his mind? Because that'll be very relevant. Well, while we're in that, this is housekeeping matters. Next week. No class. Why? I'll be out. I fly out Wednesday morning. I'll be in Long Island. I have to do a conference in Long Island. Actually, we'll also be on a Christian talk radio program. We'll be in studio in Long Island. It's a talk radio program. I've been on about three times already over the phone. We'll be live. We'll be in studio. You can actually listen to it. If you go to our website, indepthstudiesids.org, there's information. You can go on your website. You can listen to it live. It's like 12 to 1 Phoenix time next Thursday, 12 to 1 Phoenix time. It'll be on. You can go listen to it. The program is called Iron Sharpening Iron. You have to say it with a voice like that. And it's like an old thriller, you know. But it's very good. The host is a pretty solid guy named Chris Arnonson, and he really does a good job. So we'll be on that, talking about probably New Covenant theology. You take questions from the people calling in, stuff like that. But so that's why next week I won't be here. But as far as I know, that's the only time I won't be here until we hit the holidays of Christmas. Oh, I need to ask you a question. The Wednesday before Thanksgiving. I typically never ever stoop to asking your opinion, But do you?
Well put.
Because of course he already knows the answer.
Yeah, you're right. Only a fool would ask. Do you want? Because Thanksgiving is the following day. Do you want to meet that day or not meet that day? You tell me. Yay or nay?
What are the other? Are the other classes meeting? So we're going to be behind.
No. If you don't meet. I'll probably, there's ways around that. The other class is going to meet on next Tuesday.
Oh, because you're...
I'll be here, but in. So I need to adjust things because I need to stay on schedule because I have a very difficult time keeping track of things. So you can decide. You have freedom to decide. It makes no difference to me. I'll keep you on track because there's ways I can adjust things. But you need to tell me what would work for you. Yeah.
Fine. No.
Okay.
Yes.
Okay. How many would say no, that would not work out? That's fine. Okay. Hands up.
Would not work out. You have the class.
Yes. Thanksgiving. If you're going out of town, you're not going to be here, or you're starting early with your turkey, something like that. I don't know. I don't do it. I don't cook our turkey. Okay. Well, then we'll have it then. And. We'll do that. But the week of Christmas, the week of New Year's, those 2 weeks, we don't. Okay? I need a break. You guys push me to the edge.
And so now New Year's is on like a...
Tuesday or Wednesday?
Yeah.
Yeah. So it'll be that week and the previous week. There's two
weeks. So the first week of the New Year is the one you're out, not the one before.
Both. The one before is Christmas week.
Okay.
Christmas week and New Year's week.
Well, what I was going to say, it's not the week before Christmas and before New Year.
No. Because Christmas is kind of in the middle of the week now.
Yeah.
So that's reasonable.
It keeps moving. You just can't pin it back.
That's what we tried. Slippery.
Every year.
Okay. Okie doke. We've done that.
But it stays in order pretty much.
Yeah. Okie doke.
New Year's is always after Christmas. I got that.
Yeah.
Okay, now, when we talk about the future, the most common way to say it, God, we talk about the sovereignty of God. God looks down the corridor of time. He sees what you will do. And then he makes his plan accordingly. He looks down the corridor of time. What I'm saying is that, categorically, that's not what I mean. I mean, he determines it, and then it happens. And one of the key texts to look at is this Romans 9, 10 through 13, because in the context of choosing who's going to be saved, he also talks about who's going to be not saved. Jacob, I love, he goes up. Esau, I hate it, he goes down. What was this choice based upon? Nothing they did, good or bad. Or bad. See, that's the part. We have no problem with the good thing. We have problem with the old thing. Because here's the way it's commonly approached. But, and this is a true statement. That's the problem. This is true. That everyone is represented in Adam, in the garden. Adam sinned. Everyone is blamed for his sin, original sin. So everyone comes into the world so affected by sin that our will is bound. Which is true. We are God haters. We are self-centered. We'll never come to Christ on our own. Absolutely true. So, out of that mass of people heading headlong into hell, God in his love chooses some to be saved, and the Spirit of God draws them to himself, and they're granted the gift of faith. They repent and believe. True. The problem is that's not the argument here. Because the argument is not on the basis of because you're dead in sin in Adam, therefore then you're heading headlong to hell and he pulls you out, which is a true statement. But here it's simply highlighting God is who he is. He makes his choices because he is who he is. End of discussion. Now, we know because he is a holy God, he's rational, he doesn't do anything that's without a reason. It's just this isn't his reason. Because you've done anything good or bad. Oh. And that's why it's the bad part, too. And you're also dealing with not only Jacob, but Esau. You're not just dealing with the fun things, becoming a believer. You're dealing with going to hell forever, being tormented forever. So this is where we raise the subject, that boogeyman of all men, theologically speaking, double predestination. That is, does God, you know, equally bring people to heaven as well as bring people to hell? And the answer is, of course. Of course. But if you're in hell, this is the verse 19, as we will get to that as we work through this bit by bit, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? Because you're not a believer, he does blame you. He's going to punish you forever. For who resists his will? Well, if he hasn't chosen you to be a believer, you're not going to become a believer. That's true. There's no way, you know, there's not even a snowball's chance in Hades you're going to become a believer. It's not possible. And that is true. Both are true. Both statements are true. He does blame you if you're not a believer and you die. He's going to send you to hell and torment you forever. But if it was not in his plan to save you, because he does choose some, not others, well, then there's no way you're going to come to Christ, because you're not going to want to. And there's no way. It's not going to be possible. What the Apostle Paul's doing, he's setting up this most difficult of all problems, but he's setting it up for us. Or we would say he's lobbing in the pitch. Like you're pitching to a five-year-old with a little bat, you get him for his birthday, and when you pitch to him, for him to hit the ball, you have to groove the pitch in such a way that you match exactly where the bat is going, because otherwise he's never going to hit it, because he doesn't know how to really follow the ball with his bat. So you groove the pitch right to the bat, and he hits it, and everybody's excited. But you know, really, if you didn't groove it, he ain't going to hit it. Well, here, this is the idea that we are blamed for our unbelief. Absolutely. And as we get into this issue of evil, we're going to see that in a way we don't understand fully, God is the first cause of all things. It's all part of his plan. We're going to see that all throughout the Old Testament, Job. We're going to look at all these case studies. Yet, when the evil is done, we're never allowed to blame God. Never. Because he's holy. We're going to see this is consistently the way the Bible handles that. Over, over, over again. So we don't want to resort to some folksy ideas of explaining it. Let's stay within biblical categories. So, we're going to see that he does determine all things, yet he cannot be blamed for the evil. He determines who goes to heaven, who goes to hell. Yet if I'm in hell, I'm responsible. If you know, and I can't blame God. I'm not allowed to do that. Yes.
There's so many things going on right now. But I'll start with the simple taking that at its value.
Yeah.
In my life, it would just well up so much anxiety over, you know, I'm going through all this stuff. I say I believe. Do I really believe? Did God ordain me to believe? Am I one of the determined or am I not one of the determined? I will never know until I wind up in heaven or hell.
You'll have a theological breakdown.
Well, yes. So, yeah, but that's if I'm zero. If I take this and say...
Not necessarily. No, I'll tell you how to handle it. Because as a believer... One of the things, if you really have saving faith, then the Lord also gives you at the same time assurance. That is, you become supernaturally convinced that Jesus died and paid for your sins. And God is your Father, you're in his family. So, the idea of that's why you know you're one of the elect, because only those who trust in Jesus alone as their Savior and Lord. First, no one can naturally do that. No one can do that unless the Father enables them to do that. The Spirit causes them to do that. And if you have it, you are. And he promises that you will keep believing in him, keep loving him till you die. You will persevere because he purchased that on the cross. So you can relax your shoulders. That's why in Matthew 11:28 talks about if you're a believer, you're yoked to Jesus. And yoke is easy. Burden's light. Lordship is not a heavy, crushing load for a believer.
But this side of heaven, there's always doubt.
Well, we'll talk about that doubt. You know, even Calvin talked about believers can have moments of doubt, twinges of anxiety. Those are his words.
I mean, well-documented Mother Teresa recently.
Well, see, now there, I know we're treading on dangerous ground, but let's just... let's just, you know, we aren't going to ever be confrontational or controversial. So, but if Mother Teresa didn't understand the gospel, then for good reason she would have real problems with assurance. My understanding, limited though it is, that Mother Teresa, she was helping the dead and dying, and very, you know, caring ministry, obviously. So. But my understanding is, if someone's dying and they were a Muslim, she wanted them to die a good Muslim. Hence, she didn't understand the gospel. There's not many ways to get there. And if that is the case, and I can't read her heart, I don't know, but if that's the case, then she wouldn't have understood the gospel, even though she was terribly religious, and she therefore wouldn't have had assurance. Yeah.
Based on what you just said here,
yeah,
it would seem like she would understand the gospel, because she had nothing to do with those people being elect or not elect. If they're Muslims, she had nothing to do with them being Muslims.
No, but actually, no. See, that's the point. We'll get this is Romans 10, the idea that to get to heaven, you have to believe the gospel. And so in the way you hear the gospel, someone has to tell you. God just doesn't zap it in our heads as much as we probably would like that. He doesn't do that. How should they hear unless someone tells them? So someone has to tell them. So you and I are responsible to tell others who are not believers how they can become, how God can be, how they can be saved from the wrath to come. That's called the good news. We need to tell them that. So use my family. My parents are all dead. And they were very religious Roman Catholics, but they thought they could work their way to heaven, as good Roman Catholics would. That's part of the Roman Catholic understanding of salvation. Jesus does his part, you do your part. And ultimately it's all based on you do your part. Jesus sort of gets you going. He gives you the pass, but you got to work your way through everything to get to the other side.
There's this kind of Savior and Lord thing.
Yeah. No, not this one. If that is the case, if that's your understanding of how God accepts you by what you're earning his acceptance, then you don't understand the message of salvation. You just don't understand it. Because you and I can't do anything to earn it. Jesus has to do it all. We have changed lives, but that's the evidence that Jesus did it for us, never the cause of our acceptance, because we could never do anything good enough to be accepted. So my parents didn't understand that. They were good Catholics, but they didn't understand it. Do I think they're in heaven? No. No, that's not very pleasant. I was very close with my mother, but no. And so it's the same thing. That's why this is not just, we're not just playing a theological game. You know, trying to dot the I's, cross the T's. But you're trying to get a grip on, okay? Remember we started this out in the beginning of the study this fall, John 17:3, the key verse, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. To become a believer, you have to truly know this God. That is, you have to have this relationship with this God. How do you get this relationship? You got to go through Jesus Christ. You got to repent and believe the gospel. You've got to embrace Jesus as our Savior, God, Lord. You've got to do all of that. That's what it means by believe. And if you don't do that, then you're like Matthew 7.
But if you're not on the list, it doesn't make any sense.
Absolutely true.
You're just spinning your wheels.
But that's why Matthew 9:19, it expresses, you know, your very point, Bob. One of you will say to me, Bob will say to me, then why does God still blame us? I mean, all of us are asking this question.
Romans
9:19, thank you. Romans 9:19. That was a little fake jot there. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? That's right. How can he blame me? He's determined it. And the answer is, he has determined it, and he does blame you. And then, of course, now you ask, you say, well, he must be a profound philosophical answer to this one. Well, what does he say? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God?
So the definition of a loving God is then somewhat different than we would assume loving means. Because if a loving God already hates you before you have anything to do about it, and you can't change it.
Right.
But that's still a loving God.
The loving God is that, in spite of our rebellion, he has provided a way to escape the wrath to come.
For some people.
For some. But then he offers it to all. And so he says if you...
He what?
He offers it to all.
Even though some of them he's already determined won't take it.
Absolutely true. And of course the historical...
That's not a true offer.
Well, that's the offer he makes, and that's the identical offer he made to Israel. Because he constantly calls on them to believe, and yet he tells them at other times, I guarantee you're not going to believe, because I'm not going to allow you to believe.
That makes sense.
Right. It's tough. Question is it biblical?
So when Jesus says, go out and make disciples of the whole world,
right.
He doesn't really mean that.
No, because remember, God has his elect from every tribe, nation, and tongue. So when we go to Zambezi, we know he has some elect here. We just don't know who they are, so we share our faith with everybody. And as we share our faith with everybody, those whom he has chosen will respond to the gospel, and they will believe. Because we don't know. No one has a big E on their head for elect. No one, we don't know that. So that's why we give the gospel out indiscriminately. But good questions. You're hitting. You're really... I know this is disturbing... But this is the. But ultimately, what I want you to consider is it biblical? Because when all is said and done, if you're convinced it's biblical, you got to go with it.
I guess you'll get to this, but under "we are responsible," statement one and statement three seem to be like you're trying to play both sides.
I understand that. Wait till I get there, and then I'll put my theological dancing shoes on,
okay.
And my Mr. Facing Both Ways hat, and then we'll. I'll work your way through it.
So the evangelical church in America today will not deal with issues like this because they want to create a God that's in our image, not the God of the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because it's not marketable.
Because this God is not manageable. That's absolutely true. But for the believer, actually, this is a tremendous sense of security. This is the God who takes care of us. He is overwhelming. He doesn't fit neatly in a box. But he clearly is able to take care of us. And that's what we're going to find through all of our struggles. If we can work our way through, and then we're going to find this is actually a source of great comfort. Even though we're going to admit very quickly there's things we don't understand. God is not like us in his being. We're going to admit that very quickly. But the question is, does the Bible clearly teach it? And that's what I'm going to try to walk you through and show that it does clearly teach it. It's just difficult, doesn't sit well at times, but we have to then, when it doesn't sit well, we have to come to the conclusion the problem is us, not God. The problem is us.
Is that because we are result-oriented rather than process-oriented?
No, it's because we're creatures and we're not God. Someone once said for God to communicate to us, and Calvin talked about this, that God has to get down on all four fours, and he has to lisp to us because he has to get down our level. So it's just...
So the commandment to go and make disciples, we're thinking, okay, we're looking at it result-wise rather than doing it because love, because of obedience and servitude.
Well, yeah, it's really both, but we have no control over results. We have absolutely no control.
Right. And which makes it a process rather
right.
than a result.
That's exactly right. Because you can be very faithful in sharing your faith and have no results.
Now, there are problems.
Nope. No, and that's okay.
That's okay.
That is okay. You can be equally faithful and have a bucket load of results, neither of which is a sign that you are more faithful, which is God is determining, you know, the results. Which is right. So when as you think about missions and giving your money to you, would you give missions to someone, let's say, who's an Islamic country, has been there 20 years, has got one convert? Is he worth is it worth the buck? Well, doesn't seem to get much, bang for the buck in this one. Well, the question is faithfulness. Is he doing it? Is he being biblical? Is it approach? And it could have nothing to do with his being unfaithful. It's just God is so seen fit at different times that there isn't much results from what we do. Other times, even when we just do it in a half-baked way, he gives tremendous results. And so in America, we tend to be so results-orientated in how we evaluate things. And that's why people then start to fudge the results. you know, especially in missions. And I know that, you know, it's you play with a prayer letter, you know. So going to the Circle K sounds like a spiritual adventure. And you actually just went to the Circle K and you picked up some chips, you know. And so there's ways we tweak with things, ways you get more, you know, people raise their hand, sign the card, lots of response. How many actually were believers? Well, that's a whole nother ball game. But you got results. And people think you're really good because you got results. But it may be you're not even faithful. You're not even faithful in how you do it. So that's we're going to address a lot of that stuff as we walk through this. I need to move along, though. Okay, so let's talk about foreknowledge, because that's the word. And, of course, it's a Greek word, prognosko. It's not important to know the Greek word. That's not the issue. But it's made up of two parts, to know and pro, which is gnosko is know, and pro is beforehand, to know beforehand. So the word itself isn't going to tell you anything, because we want to know on what basis does God know beforehand. On what basis? That's what we want to know. Does he know it because he just knows the future because he looks down a quarter of time? Or does he know the future because he determines it? Which is true. So we need to sort through this concept of foreknew that you find, Romans 8:29. Let's begin. There's only a handful of places that use the word. But the concept is used in the Old Testament also, and that'll help us. So we're going to do just a very quick little survey. So keep your fingers nimble. Romans 8:29, very famous section, right after, you know, all things work together for good for the believer. Verse 29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. For those he foreknew, he predestined. Well, the problem is that probably in and of itself, it doesn't give enough information. Probably could go both ways. Because that's why some of the Arminians, remember, never Armenians, those are nice folks, you know, by the border of Russia, but it's Arminians, or a theological group. The idea that God looks down a quarter of time, he sees that, let's say he sees Greg, that Greg's going to be inclined to come to Christ, he therefore chooses Christ. Because he looks down there and he sees what Greg's going to do. Okay, is that what it means? Well, fortunately, in the book of Romans, this word is used one other time, 11:2. And it's the same overall context, God working with Israel, 9, 10, 11. So let's look at 11:2, begin with 11:1. I ask them, Paul says, did God reject his people? Because it looks like he has. Paul says, by no means. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin, meaning I'm a Jew. Obviously, he's saved some. It's true. Paul's making a case, remember, in this whole section, 9, 10, 11, that God's going to save some Jews during this new covenant era. Not many, a remnant chosen by grace, Romans 11:5, but some. So he's giving Jews hope, because all other indications are God's done with them. Because the old covenant era is over. They function as a picture. Now the real thing has come, so they're done. But he says, actually, no, he's going to save some. So there's hope to come to Christ. That's the reason why we're in this 9, 10, 11, is to deal with that. But we're saying, Paul says, I'm a Jew. And then verse 2, God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Oh, okay. Now, he's talking about Israel. Foreknew with regard to Israel. Now, how do we understand that? We got to go back into the Old Testament. So we're going to go there. First, go to Amos. Amos, minor prophets, place where you have difficult time. There's a little ditty you can sing to yourself to find the books in the minor prophets. I won't do that because it's on Beyond Tape. But sometimes I've sung it to myself any number of occasions. So I'm quickly trying to, where is this, you know? Hosea, Joel, Amos. So it's the third one in. Amos 3, verse 2. There's tricks to the trade to find your way around, and you don't want to tip your hand that you really don't know it as well as you should, so you fake it, but I won't tell you all the tricks, lest my credibility be undermined. Not really. Okay, context, Amos is, remember, the kingdom of the kingdom has now been divided, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, Israel, Judah. Amos is talking about the northern kingdom. He's prophesying against the northern kingdom. They went bad first. Now, verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. He's not happy with them. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. Just make sure as you go around the room, translations. Does it use the word chosen in your translation, everybody's? Okay.
No.
Oh, and obviously it's the New Geneva, you know. It's actually the New King James, because that's the New Geneva Study Bible uses, the New King James. No, actually the word is known, but they translated chosen. Why would they do that? These are brilliant linguists who do this. Why would they do that? Well, because that's what it means. That's what it means. He obviously knows everybody. You only have a loser, you know.
No.
Oh, I thought you were going to me. I thought Bob's giving me the loser.
You're in the parking lot.
Yeah.
You just used the word God was angry with these people.
Yes.
Based on what you said to this point, God did all this.
Wait till we get into the Old Testament accounts. Yeah, I mean, if we've disturbed you with this, you've got a lot more coming.
That's not an answer.
I know. We will deal with it in due time.
That's the answer.
We will
deal with it in due time.
That's right. That's the way.
I've forgotten the question.
This is just. Yeah, that's half the point. Okay. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. That's right. I mean, he obviously knows all the families of the earth, but he only chose the Israelites to function as the picture of the people of God. Gave them most favored nation status. True. Now, turn to Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Second place to go. Jeremiah, this is the account of Jeremiah being set apart as prophet. Notice the language. Read verses 4 and 5. Jeremiah chapter 1. Yeah. You find, right before Isaiah is that huge book, 66 chapters, so you can't miss Isaiah. And then you go to the right, next is Jeremiah. One verses 4 and 5. The word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Well, that's not clear. Let's go next. This is in Hebrew poetry form. Parallelism. So the next verse is going to say the same thing in different words. Before you were born, I set you apart. And the third verse would do the same thing. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. So what does I knew you mean? I mean, I chose you. That is, I knew you in a way that I don't know everybody else. I chose you. I chose you to be a prophet. Now you have Hebrew poetry's parallelism. He's saying the same thing basically three different ways. So now you understand what it means. A little commentary on itself. Okay. Last place in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy. Verses 6 through 8. Context, this is right before Israel is about to enter the Promised Land after wandering for 40 years, going back over the instructions again. What there's to do when they enter the Promised Land, drive out all the various ites out of Palestine. Especially drive out the Megabites. Those are the new people they just found. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasure possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers, that's to Abraham, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So, what he's talking about? He's talking about a loving choice. God made a loving choice on Israel. Okay, now, that is, he elected Israel. Salvation, no. To be the picture of the people of God. So they had a unique role to play. So inasmuch as he elected them out of all the nations to be a picture of the people of God, in this same way, the real thing, he elects people from all the world to be the real people of God, to be believers. That's Romans 9. Okay, so you have this loving choice concept. Now, go back into the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 1. We're almost done. Ephesians 1. This is like a little train. But what you're doing is you're getting a flavor of how Scripture handles this. Ephesians 1 is, everybody understands, it's the context of salvation. Verse 4, for he chose us, election thing, in him, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. Notice, in love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. I mean, it's just his pleasure to choose some. But the words I want you to focus on, in love he predestined. So once again, we're back to the loving choice thing again. Same thing, back to the loving choice. And so, with that in mind, go back to Matthew 7, where we were. Matthew 7, 23. Yep, 7, 23. Very end of that little section that we read. Remember, it starts out in 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That is, you don't have a changed life, you don't go to heaven. Absolutely true. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now, obviously, he knows everybody. But in some sense, he knows some in a way that he doesn't know others. That is, you don't belong to my family. You're not believers. I haven't chosen you. You don't belong to me. It's the same concept that we see operating with Israel. Same thing. Makes a loving choice. But these people, he doesn't know. So when we're talking about salvation, or even the picture of salvation, which would be Israel, then they talk in terms of foreknowing. So now I'll go back to Romans 11:2. Let's go back. Try to piece it together, and then send you on your way. Romans 11:2. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Meaning that because God chose Israel to function as the picture, he's going to choose some to act to be actually real believers. That's what he's going to do. Because God, he says, God did not reject those people whom he set his love upon and he chose, made a loving choice to be the picture. Because he did that, he's going to save some of those. And then you go to 8:29. Same thing. For those God foreknew, that is, made a loving choice, he also predestined. Because remember, see how this works. For those he foreknew, he predestined. That is, he made a loving choice. Then he predestined, that's the plan. So then he put together the plan to save them. And those he predestined, he also called. Calling is that in the appointed time in history, the Holy Spirit draws that person whom the Father chose, whom he predestined a plan for. At the appointed time, the Holy Spirit is going to cause that person to come to faith. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. The Spirit of God will give them the gift of faith. They'll repent and believe the gospel and be saved. Okay. And those he justified, he also glorified. That is, Jesus purchased not only forgiveness of sins, but a changed life, guaranteeing that everyone who gets their sins forgiven will persevere in the faith, keep on loving Jesus till they die. They will make it to the end. They will be glorified. Make it to heaven. Because Jesus purchased not only your forgiveness of sins, but the changed life. So it's not possible to start and not finish. It's not possible. Everyone who starts finishes. But we have a lot of people who say they've started who are fakes. That's true. But not real believers. So that's what four knew. So when we talk about God in the future, sovereignty of God in the future, does God look into the future and see what's going to happen? No. He knows what's going to happen because he's determined it in the past. Because when we talk about salvation, his choice about what who's going to be saved in the future is never based on the future. It's never. Now, never based on anything good or bad. Simply based on his choice in eternity past.